We are, as we said, we're turning to the book of Isaiah this morning. I say we're turning in the sense that we just read this, and we're going to go back to this passage that we've covered, but maybe it'd do us a bit of good to hear some of these words again. So Isaiah 64, 1 through 4 is the main portion of our thought today, which says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard, nor perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him." And now let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you again today for the word of God. And we remember that Paul said that it does its work in those who believe. And so we ask that again today that it would run among us and it would not return to you void, but it would accomplish all you sent it to do. Lord, grant to us understanding. Grant to us perception. Give to us the eye that sees, Lord, the eye of the heart and the ear of the heart that hears. Grant these things to us. And bless this time we have around your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, we had the joy of commemorating a significant day in church history, significant at least in my thinking. It was the day of when George Whitefield came to Middletown. And you might say, well, that was such a small regional thing, but it was one link of a chain of such movements all over New England until you have what is called the Great Awakening. And that one day shows us, it gives us a little snapshot of the day that shows us something of what Isaiah might pray about the Lord coming down and about the day of God's power. Today is no less a day of commemoration, as this is Reformation Sunday, which means that 505 years ago tomorrow, Martin Luther famously nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. It was like the bulletin board in their day. And if you wanted to attract some public attention, because everybody went to church, you'd put something there, you'd make your post there, and all would see it as they came into church, especially on this time of year when the town was swelled with people coming to celebrate All Hallows Day, All Saints Day. And so as you know the details of those days, he was deeply troubled by the abuses he found and he saw in the Roman Catholic Church. And so he wrote his 95 objections, or his 95 propositions that were in protest to these abuses that he saw. Now his goal, if you know enough of the history, was not to cause a real disturbance. He didn't want to overthrow anything. He wanted to discuss these things. Wittenberg was a college town that was a theological center, and there was men gathered there, particularly this time of year, and he thought, well, look, we'll just put this up here in the door. These men will read it. We can get together tomorrow and discuss these things like civilized gentlemen would do. Now, what happened is it all of a sudden it went out of his hands and out of his control because someone copied all these things down word for word, took them to the printer. They printed these things off. These things sped all over Europe, Germany, and then just different places all over Europe until it was just the talk of everybody. Oh, wouldn't it be great to have everybody discussing these theses? And what do you want to talk about today, dear? Well, what do you think we're going to talk about? We're going to talk about what it means to repent. Days like that. Well, the Reformation was born. Now, years later, an analysis was made of the reformers' teaching. And I say reformers, plural, because it was not just Martin Luther. There was many. Each nation seemed to have its flaming and burning lights. And you run into names like Ecolampadius. That's a name to run into. Zwingli, Calvin, John Knox, Melanchthon. And there's a host of others. And they analyzed all their teaching and the preaching, and they boiled it down to basically 5 points. Now, you're familiar with these, but let me name them for you again, or just list them off. First is, and I don't know if this is their order, this is my order for today, so you bear with me. Scripture. Scripture is the only reliable light in our darkness. Not the Pope, not the councils. These men err, and they contradict each other from time to time. And so if you want something reliable, where do you go? You go to the Scripture. The Scriptures do not lie. And they preach this. They took men back to the Bible. Then Christ. Christ is the only one who can bring us to God. Again, not the church. We can't be carried to heaven in the bosom of the church. Each man has to stand or fall before God through Christ. Do we stand at all? We stand through Christ. Christ is the one, and Christ is the only one who can bring us to the Father. And then grace. And grace alone is sufficient to make a man righteous. This is that which God gives. I don't give anything to God except my sin. And what does he give in return to me? This grace of his righteousness freely, gratuitously, as they say. It's a gift. And what do I deserve it to get it? I reach in my pocket and lo, there's nothing there. Nothing that interests God anyway. And so he gives me his grace through Christ. And how do I get this? Faith. Faith is the only way a man receives that grace. It's not by what he does. It's not by his own merit. It's not by his good works. Though the reformers will tell you, you need to do good works. Because this is the natural consequence. It's the fruit of faith. But it is not the vehicle of faith. God just gives this to you through faith. It's the empty hand reaching out to him. It's like the empty pipe that taps into that water main. And all of a sudden, all the reserves of that lake are yours. And so it is in Christ. Faith reaches out and lays hold of him. And not my works, it's the faith that he gives. So that finally, number 5, God and God alone is the one that is glorified in the conversion of a sinner. That was radical teaching back then. It went contrary to the church, and it said, you don't need the church. You need no pope, no bishop, no cardinal. You need no priests. You need no departed saint to pray for you. What you need is the man Christ Jesus. His word revealed to you in the scripture. All the promises of God are yea and amen in him, and he will stand as your guarantee before the Father, and he will bring you safely there. That sets a man free, doesn't it? It sets a man free from abuse. It sets a man free from tyranny. And it was a glorious thing that God was causing to be rediscovered some 1,500 years after the coming of his only Son. Now, someone will say, well, then that just sounds like a theological movement. In fact, Luther had said, John Huss made this mistake, and Wycliffe did too. They attacked the Pope, but I attacked the Pope's teaching. And so we're just looking at a theological movement, right? You know, just clarifying some points here and there, redefining some ancient concepts, taking us back to what they once believed. And we'll leave it at that, right? No. This was not just a movement of words. It was also a movement of power, and it was a movement of life. It's the kind of thing where God took, to put it this way, God took the reins in his own hands. This, it surprised Luther as much as anybody what became of this. He had no concept of overthrowing, as we said, anything. He was a dutiful son of the church, and he loved the church, and he thought the Pope was just being horribly mistaken and terribly abused by these few scandalous rascals here and there. But God had a much more thoroughgoing work in mind than Luther did. And he takes things into his own hands, and he brings life out of death. If you ever come across this one statement in Morning and Evening, it's a beautiful thing, where Spurgeon takes that verse in Ezekiel, where he says, I passed by you in your blood and told you to live. He has this statement that ought to be printed in gold. It said, who but a God can dispense life with but one syllable? That's power. When he can take these words that Paul will say, it's just foolishness. To the Greek, it's one thing. To the Jew, it's another. It causes men to stumble. It causes men to jeer. But he can take these simple things and make men live, make them sons of God. Well, it's not just a movement of words. For these same words that we've quoted to you, the basic outline of the teaching, these same words are preached every Sunday, every year, every decade, every century now, but without the same results that we read in the history books. Oh, we have results, all right. God never allows his son to be ignored. He never allows the word to be preached without something. But we're not teaching and calling for something, and neither is Isaiah here. He's wanting power, isn't he? He's wanting something to attend the preaching of the word. He's wanting men to hear with brand new ears and receive with a brand new heart that which the prophets are saying, that which the apostles are saying. He wants this. He wants this power. Now, Paul will say something like this: the kingdom of God does not consist in words only, but what? It consists in power. And he was not opposed to words, because he would go and preach, and then he would write and write and write and write and write. And we bless God for all that he wrote, right? But listen to what else he said. He said, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but my message and my preaching were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I found a quote, and I brought it with me, from a preacher named Robert Bruce. I think I've shared this with you once. He's a Scot. With a name like Robert Bruce, you have to be a Scot. And he lived in the 1600s, I think, late 1500s, 1600s. This is what he said. This is one of those statements that, you ever have statements that smack you right between the eyes? And the statement itself rebukes you, and it challenges you, and it brings you down to the dust and carries you to the heavens? Okay. Well, this is one of those statements. He says, if the Spirit be not in me, the Spirit of the hearer will discern me not to be sent, but only to have the word of the commission and not to have the power. For the power is the evident argument that a man is sent. Now, what would you say of Luther? Was he sent? Or his helper Melanchthon? Was he sent? Thank God, yes. Luther needed him, like Melanchthon needed Luther. The two worked in tandem. It was a beautiful thing to witness this, their relationship, their laboring together. One was rough and one was polished. One was eloquent and one was fiery. It was just a beautiful combination. But both of them had what Robert Bruce would say, the Spirit in them. And so when they stood to preach, they would preach with power. And when they shared these five solas that we've just sort of outlined a moment ago, they did so in such a way that made men believe. Made men believe. And so, our passage in Isaiah is particularly appropriate for a day like this. We don't spend our time just with the words of the reformers, but can we capture something of what the prophet was praying for? This power. When I say capture that, I mean, can we see something of our need for it and realize that this is the crying need of our day, not just good doctrine and not just good theology, which we have. And you can, and I know we have lots of junk out there too, but the truth is preached. But those that say, if we just had our ducks in a row theologically, we'd have a great movement, are likening their hopes to what Ezekiel saw when the bone came back to bone and the flesh and the skin and everything covered the bones. And there you've got this army, but they're still supine. Isn't that the word? They're lying on their backs dead. They need the breath of life, don't they? And so we bless God for bone coming back to bone. And we thank God when that's covered and sinews and flesh and skin cover that. We bless God for that. What do we need? We need the breath. We need God to breathe on the slain. So our passage here in Isaiah. Now here, Isaiah himself, here we were a people, as he thinks of Israel in his day, here's a people of the word. They have the commandments. They're Abraham's offspring. Theirs were the promises. Theirs were the covenants, as Paul would say. Theirs was this rich, rich history of powerful days in the past of what God had done. The parting of the Red Sea comes to mind. The touching Egypt while he spared Israel. The defeat of the seven nations mightier than Israel itself and giving their land to them. And on it goes. The sun standing still, hailstones from heaven, one gloriously miraculous deliverance after another. This is all theirs. And yet he says in the last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 63, we have become like those over whom you have never ruled, as if we had no history, as if we had no God in our past, as if there was no promises given to us. We resemble Philistines, don't we? We're just like the Canaanites, like those who were not called by your name. They were sons of the patriarchs, all right, and yet they didn't look it. Even as now, so much of Christendom, we call ourselves the sons of the reformers. What do we look like? What do we resemble? Well, what does he pray? He prays first about the seeming distance, that God would bridge this. Now, our Bibles tell us that God is everywhere, right? Where can I go? How would you finish that? From thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? Well, if I go, David thinks about this, well, God's there. And if I, God's there. He celebrates this for all of his people, and it encourages his own hearts about the universality of God, the omnipresence. He's everywhere. Well, what do you mean then about God coming down? Would you rend the heavens and come down? What does that mean? Well, maybe it means this. I will be like a lion to Ephraim and a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And many is the time in Israel that they complained about something. It just seemed as if what they saw of God was not his face, but what? They saw his back. It's like he had turned his back on them. And what they were talking about was experience, right? Theologically, they knew that God was everywhere. Theologically, they knew that he was nearer to us than our next breath. They could say with one of their most learned rabbis, in him we live and move and have our being. So how can it be that God needs to come down? We need this. We need the experience of the presence of God. I've known just snaps and snips and bits and pieces and touches. How about you? I know this, God has more to give us than what we've seen. And I don't care how good a meeting you've been to and how wonderful the months and years were of long standing. We bless God for them, but he has more to give us than that. There's more of the sense of the presence of the Almighty, his benediction, his smile, his welcome, his success. I like what Victor Hamilton says about blessing. It is the absence of friction. What a definition. Things just work the way they're supposed to work. Things just glide along. I tell you, when a tool moves smoothly, it's a joy. When it just grinds and halts and jerks, it's not a joy. And the blessing of God is when things work. We preach, and it tells in men's lives. We minister to the name to the poor in the name of Christ, and it means something to them in Jesus' name. These kinds of things, and I believe this is what he is describing, and so much more. We repent of our sins, and they lie buried forever behind us. Do you find yourself repenting of the same thing over and over and over again? I do. Why? God have mercy on us. God help us. God show us his face and not his back. Bridge this gap. Come down from the heavens. Roll back the skies. Rend them, as he says here, and come down to where we are. Now I know the scripture says that he humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heaven and the earth. But it also says he dwells with the contrite. Don't you like what Jesus says about the secret place, about your little prayer chamber, about your closet? Your Father who is in secret. When you go to your secret place tomorrow, remind yourself that my Father is here. He sees in secret. And he can manifest himself to me. Why not tomorrow? Why not right now? But he's praying about this. He is praying first about this seeming discrepancy that Israel should not be realizing. We of all the people, I mean, the nations will fear God when they see that God is with us. And so this is a tremendous joy and privilege, and yet also an obligation for the people of God. When they see God with us, then it will mean something. Then our words, we won't have to out-argue them because we have the best, what are these guys that argue points? We have the best, what? That's it. We've got the best apologists. Now let's have a debate. You can have your debate, and if they don't see the power of God on the people, it will mean nothing. They'll still ignore you. Now, I'm thankful for every apologist that knows his Bible backwards and forwards, upside down, that has all the answers. I appreciate that. I really do. But my faith doesn't rest on that. And I think neither should yours. Your faith should rest on the fact that God has said this, and it needs to burn in your spirit, and the nations need to see this among us. Well, Lord, bridge this gap. Rend the heavens. And the next thing he asks for, notice how he asks for large things, and I mean big ones. He says that the mountains might quake at your presence. That's the last bit of verse 1. Verse 2, as the fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Why not ask large things? You're coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. Now, these mountains of which he speaks, mountains are, they're everlasting things, aren't they? Well, they seem that way. They seem solid. They seem immovable. But he's praying what? Make them shake. Make them move. Down to their foundation. Rattle it, Lord. Now, is he concerned about literal mountains? If Mount Everest would be thrust into the sea, we have no idea what the unrighteous, I know he'd blame it on this, it's global warming, I know it. That's what it is. He's not concerned about literal things. What's he concerned about? Mountains of resistance, mountains of opposition, mountains that are barriers to the people of God, mountains that are supports to the ungodly. Shake this. Let not the ungodly go to bed with his ungodly thoughts, reposing his trust in this strength that he, this supposed strength that he's got. Lord, you can shake it. You can shake it. You can break it. You can bring it to the ground. And so he prays about this. Or bring fire where there is none. You'd think that brushwood would be long since burned up, but oh no, there it is, just waiting. But when it comes and it lights, it makes things boil, makes that pot just a seething mass. And he, what a figure of what he's praying about. Lord, do these things that only God can do. Work in such a way that it changes the state of things. It literally changes the face of things. And so do this among the wicked. Do this among the people of God. Just come down that we might see. And so he's praying about something very, very large, isn't he? Oh, do this, Lord. Now, we need to pray about our lost loved ones. We do. About our wandering sheep. We do. But remember, our God is the one who flung all this that we see into existence, the stars out into their expanse and the solid world into its composure, and it rests on nothing but the power of Christ. He can answer our prayers. And he can answer our prayers however big they get. We cannot think of something too big to ask of God. And I don't mean be silly, but I mean go ahead and ask for something large. Ask something great. Ask that mountains be shaken. Ask that the fire of God would fall. The next thing he asks for, or you might say it this way, the next thing we see is the prophet is emboldened, and he's emboldened by the past. And so he's not going to be asking for something that God's never done before. He's not just invented something. You know, I'm a clever fella. I can ask great things. Here we go. I'm going to ask God for this. He's going to ask God for what he's done before. Verse 3, when you did awesome things, which we did not expect. And they weren't looking for this in the days of the Reformation. Everybody wanted it. But they thought it's too entrenched. It's too big. It's too great. It can't happen. And yet God did it. When we found ourselves up against the cul-de-sac of the Red Sea and the Egyptians were behind us and to either side was no escape because there's mountains here and deserts there, where are we going to go? We're going through. Oh, come on. Yes, we are. You stand and see the salvation of the Lord. You did awesome things which we did not expect. We were making bricks for Pharaoh one day. And the next day we're leaving with a high hand. How is that possible? God did this. And so the past emboldens this man to ask again. You did this of old, Lord. Verse 4, from days of old they have not heard or perceived my ear. None has seen an eye. None has the eye, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Oh, my. When we read things like George Whitfield comes to Middletown, or we read things like Acts chapter 2, then we read things like Acts chapter 4, we read about the Great Awakening anywhere, we read about the 1859 revival, we read about the 1906 revival, we read about the Second Great Awakening, we read, I mean, how many times does God have to act in history before we think he can do anything? He can do things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard. He can do things, and this is the beauty of it, things that we weren't expecting. The suddenness of God's coming. Suddenly, you might say, I'm adding a word, but there came a man sent from God. Where did John come from? Now, the Lord had been doing something. But Israel had been going about its business and, you know, giving its service unto Caesar. And trying to live life and scratch out an existence there in those barren places. And suddenly John the Baptist comes onto the scene. And then right behind him is the Lord Jesus. Now that's a sudden coming to God's people. Suddenly here comes this monk, stands up out of nowhere, and he nails up these 95 objections or propositions on this door and says, hey, let's discuss this. And suddenly Europe is just shaken. The mountains are trembling. And the fortifications in Rome are alarmed because their power is they're losing it. It's going between their fingers. Now, what are we going to do about this? There's nothing you can do about this. God's in it. Oh, the passion and boldness. When you read about a man like Spurgeon, young man, just can't seem to get saved. And he just stumbles into on a snowy night, a Methodist meeting house. And the pastor can't even come that night. And so some old deacon gets up and spins out for about 10 minutes as best he can that verse in Isaiah 45, verse 22, about looking unto Jesus. As a young man, anybody, even you can look. All you have to do is look. And he goes home, a saved man, and becomes the prince of preachers. Or think of George Mueller, who really was a rascal and a scoundrel. And those of you that have straying kids or straying grandkids, take heart with his story. He was a thief. He was a liar. He was everything that was unsavory in human character. He relished in these things, and he got away with these things. It almost sounds like the story of John Newton. But he was successful in his deception and duplicity until finally God got a hold of him and saved that man gloriously. What did George Mueller do? Oh, his list of accomplishments is depressing if you're wanting to accomplish something with your life. But then you look at it and you think, well, God did this. And we certainly weren't expecting it from this quarter, were we? Oh, let the past embolden you. Ask big things of God, because your God is the one who has done big things in the past. Now, he closes the chapter what might look like a little bit disheartened by the present. Verse 5, you meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Well, sure, you'd think that. God is favorable towards the righteous. And those that remember him and his ways have a special place in their heart. But we are those who sinned. We're like those, Abraham doesn't even know us. Our forefathers wouldn't even recognize us. We continued in our sins a long time, and shall we be saved? That's the end of verse 5. Verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither. It was going well up to this point, wasn't it? No, it's still going well, because what will he do? Verse 9, do not be angry beyond measure. You want to learn how to plead with God? Plead this way. Do not be angry beyond measure. Don't remember iniquity forever. Look now, all of us are your people. Plead this for the evangelical churches in America right now. We don't have to look like nightclubs nor sound like them. We can again hear and declare and believe and rejoice in the word of God. God can shake these mountains again and so animate the interest of our society. The society doesn't want another nightclub. They've got better nightclubs out there than what the church can do. Lord, don't be angry beyond measure. Even if, verse 10, your holy cities have become a wilderness, and Zion has become a wilderness, and Jerusalem a desolation. Our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? This is strong pleading. This whole chapter is a chapter of strong pleading in the face of a nation that doesn't deserve God to move upon them. And yet he goes on to promise that he will move. And he will add. He will add things that they weren't looking for. He's going to bring in the Gentiles. He's going to have for himself a people. And so that the verse will be fulfilled. They're going to be bringing your sons and daughters on their shoulders. They're going to be carrying them from the east and the west. And you're going to say, where have these come from? God's done something. We did not deserve this. This is the whole point of this thing that Martin Luther was saying. It's by grace. Grace. Grace alone. Well, if we could plead at all today, we would plead along these lines that let us not forget what our forefathers, with much digging, like Isaac of old, they've redug the wells that Abraham had first dug. And our reformers in the 1500s redug those wells and opened up that life-giving supply. And we rejoice in that still, don't we? I mean, it's still good news, isn't it? You cannot commend yourself to God, but God commends himself to you. You can't give anything to God. He gives everything to you. This is good news. There's nothing I can do for God. He does it all for you. This is good news. But also it's good news that he can open a door for the gospel. He can make it run. He can prepare men's hearts. He can make the mountain shake. He can make the brushwood burn. He can make the pots boil. He can make himself known among his church to all the nations around him. Well, it's a day for remembering these things. It's a day for confessing our need. It's a day for rejoicing in what God has done and for looking off to what he will yet do. I believe he'll have a bride for his son, don't you? And I believe that she will be dressed in white. One way or the other, she's going to get there. God's going to do this for the honor of his dear son. Let's pray. We thank you that Isaiah, Lord, puts these things so perfectly for us. He anticipates the objection. He sees the weakness. He knows the depravity, and he pleads on. And he pleads on with confidence and encouragement and conviction. And he pleads in such a way that you will answer. In fact, you answered over and over again. We thank you for these things. Oh, God, we bless you. It is not a life ill spent seeking for these things, Lord. For when these things come to men again, they'll be made new and they'll bless the Lord that has had mercy upon them. So, Lord, hear our prayer. Hear our prayer for Zion. Hear our prayer for the lost around us. Hear our prayer for our weakened church, Lord, and her weakened pastors and her weakened ministers. And, oh, God, have mercy on us all. Look upon us with that compassion that first promised that you would send a son to bruise the serpent's head. Look upon us with that mercy again, that long-standing compassion, and bring thy work to glory's fruition. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.